We continue in our exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning, question 37 of Lord's Day 15 asks, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? Now, this is an exposition in the Catechism of the Apostles' Creed. The answer regarding that question, that he, that is Jesus, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Now, in connection with that question, I'm going to read to you two passages of Scripture, one in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the next one in the book of Isaiah. Let me read to you first the passage in 1 Peter 3, 18. Now, as I will go through next week, Peter makes reference to Isaiah 53 over and over again, and here is an allusion to it as well. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then over in the prophet Isaiah, actually we're going to be beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 53. Listen carefully to the words of the prophet. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which hath not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one for whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, twice a year, during the Christmas season and during the Easter season, the two events that are so central to Christianity, the major media does an onslaught of trying to portray Jesus as something other than what evangelical Christians claim he was. If you go through the supermarkets and you see the newsstands, it's Newsweek and Time and a lot of other ones in which they address the questions of Jesus. And then there's TV. A number of the major networks, such as the Discovery Channel, the Science Channel, the History Channel, the National Geographic Channel, all do things about Jesus. And usually they trot out some radical New Testament scholar who is portrayed as having impeccable credentials. Let me give you two of them. This week, as I was listening to my favorite radio station, KBOC, it's a classical radio station, and they had a public service announcement of a church here in the valley called a Progressive Methodist Church, which was hosting a conference this week with noted New Testament scholar John Dominic Crosan. Now, if that name doesn't ring a bell with you, he was a member of the infamous Jesus Seminar. And he has been described by his followers as the most accomplished New Testament scholar alive today. And his book, The Historical Jesus, was a New York Times bestseller. John Dominic Crosan was a former Roman Catholic priest. I say former because that church wouldn't allow him to continue in that role because of his radical views about Jesus. And so for many years he was professor of religious studies at the University of DePaul in Chicago. The historical Jesus, according to Crosan, did no miracles. He was a well-meaning Jewish peasant who got caught up in the dimes of the day and with a messianic complex that ended up getting himself killed as a result of it. He did not die as an atoning sacrifice for sins. He died the death of a criminal, and his body was taken down and thrown in the community dump yard where it was probably devoured by dogs. So there was no resurrection. But Dominic Crosan says, but Jesus is still important to me. The idea of Jesus being this noble, sweet, gentle soul lives on. Now, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's all for naught. You, above all people, are to be pitied because you claim he did. And if he didn't, then you're still in your sins and you are a liar. Because if God did not raise him from the dead, you claim he did. You are really miserable. Now, as bad as Crosan is, he's not the most radical. You say, that's pretty radical. Recently, quote, acclaimed New Testament scholar, Richard Carrier, wrote a book on the historicity of Jesus. And he claims that there wasn't any such person. Jesus never existed. He is the fabrication of a first century group of Jewish zealots who hallucinated and made him up. He is a mythical figure and nothing more. Now, I find it astonishing that the same networks that will give every kind of credence to the existence of Bigfoot, to alien life, to UFOs, they will have people who claim they saw this and saw this, and the impression is given, well, this could be real. But when the subject of Jesus comes up, they trot out these radicals. And the fact that anybody would give this Carrier person the time of day is incredible. The information that we have about the historicity of Jesus outside of the New Testament is astonishing. Craig Bloomberg is a professor of New Testament, and of course they never quote guys like this. But Craig is an extremely accomplished New Testament scholar. In fact, his specialization is historicity of first century Christianity. He has a book called The Historical Reliability of the Gospel, in which he documents the following sources of extra-biblical writers that give testimony to the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. Julius Africanus, a 3rd century historian, cites an interesting statement from another Jewish Greek historian, Thaddeus, that chronicled the history of the Greeks and the existence of a peasant in Jerusalem named Jesus. Pliny the Elder writes letters in which he documents the existence of Christians and how they follow this one called Christus. He misspelled his name. The Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote in the 2nd century, describes Christians and how they follow this Jewish peasant named Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And then you have not only Thaddeus and Pliny and Tacitus, but Suetonius, another Roman historian, who documents the existence of this individual in Palestine. And then you have Jewish sources. The great Jewish historian Josephus, makes numerous references to this Jesus. The Jewish Talmud, which has no interest in giving credibility to what Jesus did, nonetheless acknowledged that he existed and that he was, quote, a troublemaker who performed witchcraft. Now here you have non-Christian sources documenting the existence of this Jesus of Nazareth. The noted 20th century mathematician philosopher, many of you have heard of Bertrand Russell, wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He said the most offensive part of the Apostles' Creed to him was this statement that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He said, why is this historical figure there? Now, if you said he suffered under Zeus or Poseidon or one of the other Greek pantheons of gods, you know, people would say, well, that's just mythological. Or he suffered under Rasputin or the Wizard of Oz. Well, people would say, yeah, it's not real. But this is a historical figure. My good friend John MacArthur, in his series on the Apostles' Creed, I think mistakenly said, this is an essential article of belief. The fact that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, yes, it is essential, John, because it places him in history. We can put a timetable on it. There's this Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. He existed. He's not mythical. He really lived. And for somebody like this guy to claim that Jesus is simply a myth, he's a fictitious character that was dreamed up out of the mind of some Jewish zealots, is nonsense. Now, the text that I want to focus on this morning, you have the sermon notes that will detail the material regarding 1 Peter 3, is the passage in Isaiah. When I was in seminary, one of my classmates was a man named Fred Kleck. And Fred is the director of a Jewish evangelistic group called Chaim. And Fred has spent many years evangelizing among the Jewish population in Philadelphia. And he often encountered this claim that Isaiah 53 isn't about Jesus. It's either about Hezekiah or it's collectively about the nation of Israel. Well, Fred took a lot of effort to show that in Isaiah 53, the individual is pictured here as an innocent and guiltless sufferer. And he said the nation of Israel was never described as guiltless and sinless. In fact, the opening chapter of Isaiah goes like this. Referring to the nation of Israel, the prophet says, ah, a sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. It's from that passage that Paul quotes in Romans 3, the total corruption that we, like sheep, have all gone astray, in allusion to Isaiah. So whatever else we know about this individual, it can't refer to a nation that is described as being sinful and vile. Isaiah said it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, the Jewish people have undergone an awful lot of persecution. The Holocaust is a reminder of that. But this individual does not offer up a complaint. And that cannot be said about the Jews who have suffered at the hands of history. They have complained, and duly and rightfully so. This individual suffers silently and willingly. This individual not only suffers and dies, but he rises again, and over again, he makes atonement. The notion that Dominic Crossan said Jesus never claimed to die for sin is just completely wrong. Well, why can I say that? Because every time that Jesus said that, Crossan said, well, he didn't say that, the church said it. And they put those words in Jesus' mouth. No, they didn't. The earliest manuscripts show no evidence that individuals proceeded to put words in the mouth of Jesus. Notice how the prophet says, who hath believed our message? The message here is a prophetic message. It is announcing something that has not happened, but that will happen. Do you know that there are over 50 allusions and sometimes direct citations of this passage in the New Testament? You remember in the book of Acts, when let's just go over there and look at it right now in Acts chapter 7. I'm sorry, it's not Acts chapter 7. I have forgot my passage here. Give me a minute. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuchs in chapter 8. Excuse me. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he read was this one. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as we were going along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now look at the emphasis about this is a fulfillment of a person who is identified as Jesus, and the suffering servant is the one who does something that is described as gospel. That is, it deals with the good news that God has made satisfaction for the sins of sinners. And so the eunuch believes and he rejoices in the fact that he now has his sins forgiven. We're going to see next week in 1 Peter, there are numerous allusions to this passage in which Peter talks about Christ fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah has said. Notice also that this individual who is described in Isaiah is described as having his tomb with the wicked, his grave with the wicked, and buried with the rich man. One of my early professors at Faith Theological Seminary had been a student of Alan McCrae, who was a noted Old Testament scholar who wrote a book entitled The Gospel in Isaiah, in which, beginning with the first chapter, he shows all of the fulfilled way, all the ways in which Jesus fulfilled what the prophet said. And in this particular emphasis, how he was put to death in the midst of criminals. Remember, the two thieves on either side of him were justifiably executed for committing crimes. So he had his death with the wicked, but he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. In other words, Jesus' body wasn't... See, when they took down the bodies, the Romans did, they did throw them into the city dump, but not Jesus. Remember that Joseph of Arimathea came to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body, and they gave it to him. And he took the body and laid it in his own tomb. See, you don't realize this. You had to be wealthy to have a tomb. Most people that had wealth did not have that luxury of having their bodies in a tomb, because you had to have land that you owned, and then you had the tomb dug out. And remember that the Jewish authorities also went to Pilate and said, look here, this guy claimed he's going to rise from the dead. Can you make sure that the tomb is sealed? So Pilate sent Roman guards, and the Sanhedrin sent guards, and they put a garrison around the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea because Jesus was entombed in it. So this is a fulfillment, McCrae pointed out, that this could not possibly refer to Hezekiah. It could not possibly refer collectively to the nation of Israel. It has to refer to a person, only person that could fulfill what the text says he does, is Jesus of Nazareth. One of the things that we celebrate this time of the year is this whole belief that on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, we are promised the surety that God has accepted his death as a satisfaction for our sins. The good news that the Ethiopian experienced was the knowledge that his sins were forgiven because he believed that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, made atonement for him. Can you say that? That you have trusted in the risen Christ, not in the memory of a Jewish peasant who said some nice things and then died as a victim, but one who was dealt with by God as a propitiatory sacrifice to take away our sins by bearing the wrath of God in his person. This is the good news that we celebrate in the resurrection, that Christ arose from the grave. He now has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we wait for his return. May God help each and every one of you to do what this Ethiopian did. Trust in the suffering servant of Jehovah. As the elders come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.